Won't you look with me to our reading, please, and our text in Hebrews 11. And this is our text for the next few weeks. And it's a little bit long, but I'm going to read all of it. I normally don't read this long. But I want to read our text because we come to our next example of faith, and that's Abraham. And this illustration goes all the way from Hebrews 11, verse 8, all the way through verse 19. So this will be the foundation for our study over the next several weeks. So look with me, please, in verse number 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, and so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure or a type. Join me in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that you've had men and women of faith in past ages. And they are an example to us, an encouragement to us. They are a pattern to us. We pray that you would enable us to see, know, understand, receive, and embrace all of this is true. Now as we begin to study your servant Abraham, would you give us understanding, spiritual eyes to see and to live. And now bless all of us together for the sake and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Now our text is found in Hebrews 11, and so if you would turn there, please, let's take up our study as we go forward. The apostle spent 10 chapters of the Book of Hebrews, exploring, explaining, and declaring salvation is exclusively in Christ Jesus the Lord. When you step into chapter 11, the first thing he did was to define faith. So let's back up just a little, and he said, now faith is, you don't find many definitions actually in the Bible. But he tells us what faith is. It's substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. And in verse 3, through faith we understand. There are three different parts, therefore, to the definition of faith. And I talked about that fairly at length when we went through it. Verse 2, he begins to talk about the elders. He means those who came before, obtained a good report, and so he begins to use these elders as illustrations. So the first one that he used as an illustration of faith in verse number 4 is Abel. So you would go all the way back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and there you would find Abel. And the second one here is listed in verse number 5, and that was Enoch. And Enoch is the man who was the descendant of Seth, and he walked all the way up to heaven, didn't even see death. He tells us of the importance of faith, of its value in verse number 6. And then in verse number 7, he gives the third example of faith, and he said that's Noah. And so you begin to learn about Noah in the 6th chapter of Genesis. Then in verse number 8, we come to our fourth illustration or example of faith, and that is Abraham. So we could spend a long time talking about Abraham. I'm in a quandary in my mind as to how much I should talk about him, but I want us to spend enough time that we a little bit know something about this man. I think sometimes that it's kind of assumed that people know, and yet there may not be as much knowledge as maybe we ought to have. So I don't want my thoughts to just be loose thoughts, but it sort of seems to me that my thoughts about Abraham today are a little bit loose, but I hope that they convey to you some ideas. First of all, I want you to see that there are actually four people who are spoken of in this passage. You have Abraham, and then you have his wife Sarah, who is spoken of, and then you have their son Isaac and their grandson Jacob. So you have Abraham and Isaac, Abraham, and Sarah, and then their son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob spoken of here. And there'll be a brief statement about Isaac and then about Jacob once you come to verse number 20 and 21. But right now we're talking about Abraham because he is the one who is the leader here. So he becomes our subject, and I want you to consider him, first of all, biblically. So we're going to talk about him under a few headings. But first of all, I want to talk about him biblically. That is, where does he fit into the Bible? Biblically. We could say historically, but I'm not so much talking about history as I'm talking about him biblically. So let me talk about him a little bit. So I want you to go back with me. You can leave this. I won't really come back to this today. I want you to go with me over to the book of Genesis. And if you'll look in chapter 11, please, of the book of Genesis. And in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, we come to beginning to tell about Abram. The first time his name is mentioned is in verse 26. It says, and Terah lived 75 years, and he begat Abram. It's not till a little bit later on that his name is changed to Abraham. But instead of me calling him Abram, I'm just going to call him Abraham. But I do know that later on his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. That's the first time that his name is mentioned. So how does he fit into the biblical story? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is that God provided Abraham grace before grace. Think about that. God provided for Abraham grace before grace. There is a name for that grace before grace, and that is called prevenient grace. You've heard me speak of that before. Maybe some of you have read that. It's the way of the old preachers referring to grace before the revelation of grace. In verse number 9 of this 11th chapter, it tells us, therefore the name is called Babel. And so this is the story that takes place in the early part of this chapter of the building of the Tower of Babel. And the name of it is called Babel because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. So this is the concluding account of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel is the formal introduction of idolatry. Idolatry is common to man. It is our natural religion. All men have a natural religion. There are some who may say they're atheists, and they may have concluded in their minds that they are atheists, that they do not believe in God. But you can just know in your mind that actually they are idolaters. Because all men who do not come to the knowledge of the truth are idolaters. Now that's a broad statement. It may sound like a harsh statement to some, but that's one of the things that we're being told is the prevalence of idolatry. And the Tower of Babel had a home, and that home was Mesopotamia or Babylon. That is modern-day Iraq and the modern city of Baghdad. And the last place of the Scriptures, so here it is in the first of the Scriptures, and this Babylon is referred to in the last book of the Bible, in the Revelation, and Babylon is referred to as the Great Whore, and referred to as the Great Whore because it is symbolic of all Antichrist or all false religion. Well, this Babel, this Babylon, this home of false religion, this the origination, the formal introduction of idolatry is the home place of Abraham. Think about it. It is the home place of Abraham. Now I want you to hold your place there, but I want you to go with me to the book of Joshua. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the next book that you come to is the book of Joshua. And I want you to look at the last chapter of the book of Joshua. And Joshua has gathered all the tribes of Israel together. It's at the end of his life. And he's going to give a chapter of rehearsing their history. So I'm going to read these two verses to us here in Joshua 24, verse 1 and 2. So the last chapter of Joshua, verse 1 and 2. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called the elders of Israel, and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now Joshua begins to preach to them. And he said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood." So he's talking about before Noah, correct? So he believed that there was a worldwide flood. "On the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor," now look at this, "and they served other gods. And I took your father," this God speaking, "I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied this seed and gave him Isaac." It begins to retell the story. So you have the other side of the flood. Then on this side of the flood, the first person that you come to is Abraham. But what I'm struck with is the last few words in verse number 2. Look at that. "And they served other gods." What does that mean? That means that Abraham was an idolater. So when he called him, he was down in Ur of the Chaldees, which is Baghdad, which is Iraq, which is Babylon, and he is there, and he and his family, Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So Abraham was at least the second generation that was steeped in idolatry, and probably longer than that. But at least he and his father and his family were steeped in idolatry. So it behooves us to talk for a moment about what is idolatry. Well, idolatry is the religion of imagery and methods. Get that in your mind. Idolatry is the religion of imagery and methods. It involves things you can touch, trinkets of various sizes and types. It could be in images of animals, images of the sun, images of the moon, images of stars. It would also include various man-made methods. Solomon is talking about this when he says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." That's a method. There is a method that seems right unto a man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. So there is a way that seems right to a man. And throughout the ages, there have been multitudes. You could go on and on in studying religion and discover that there are multitudes in which have discovered and say that this is the right way. And so then in your mind, you're saying, well, David, you're saying what you say is the right way. That is true. And you must decide whether I preach to you the gospel or not. Do you believe that that one way is through Jesus Christ and Him alone? That's what He said. Do you believe that one way is through righteousness earned, righteousness accepted, and righteousness imputed? And that is the only way for a man to be justified or a woman to be justified before God, because that's what I preach. If you don't believe that, it'd be easier and better, more likable for all if you were somewhere else. Wouldn't blame you. But if this is the message you want to hear, I'm not quite sure where else you would hear this. Therefore, what I say to you is all other ways than this one way is what the Bible describes to be idolatry. And this is an application to idolatry. Now for 2,000 years, there have been crosses reaching toward the sky or worn around the neck. There are steeples that stand on buildings, religious houses. What is that? That's imagery. And what is imagery? It is idolatry. This religion also has special days and special times of the year. We have one coming up. They call it Christmas. Another after that, in just a few months, will be another that they call Easter. And it has all kinds of paraphernalia around it. But what is that? It's the religion of imagery. And the religion of imagery is idolatry. And others will curse you if you tell them that you don't follow the patterns of culture in their religion. It's true that God gave special days to Israel in the Old Testament. But all those special days only had a point, and that was to point to Christ who was coming. Now that Christ has come, all those days and all that imagery has been fulfilled and set aside. And now we look to one person, His person and His work, and that is Jesus Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees had a complex system of idolatry. And they were so astute that they included the sacrificial system. So that they took the sacrifices and they turned those sacrifices into a system of idolatry, and they put a heavy burden upon the people, forcing them to buy those high-priced animals when they came to the sacrifices so that they could have multitudes of dollars coming in. That this complex system that involved the truth, just like people do today, they'll use the word sovereign. They speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of church. They speak of love. They speak of blood. They use this sacrificial system. But how did Jesus respond to this perversion of the sacrificial system? He went into the temple, both at the beginning and the end, and He turned over their tables, that is, their images. He turned over their tables, threw them to the ground, and He said, what you've done is you've taken truth and you have turned it into a den of thieves. They hated Him so much for exposing their religion of imagery that they wanted to kill Him. And they did. And I tell you, if He were here today and He exposed the religion of imagery for what it is, do you think our world of Christendom would love Him or hate Him? They'd despise Him. They'd despise Him. They'd want nothing to do with Him. They'd have nothing to do with Him. Peter had this in mind in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 when he said that they turned the souls of men into merchandise. Into merchandise. Nobody likes to be merchandise. But that's what they did. And that's what false religion always does. It puts a heavy burden that cannot be borne and turns the souls of men into merchandise. Paul called idolatry will worship. It's worship by the will. It's the worship of the will. And so you see it all the time. If you will accept, Jesus offers, you name it. It's always having something to do with the will of man. And so Paul called it will worship. When he went into Athens, Greece, he looked around at all their wonderful art. They called it art, but what did he call it? Read it for yourself in Acts 17. And Luke, referring to what Paul thought and said, referred to it as idolatry, saying the whole city was given to idolatry. And Paul then was so brazen, when he began to preach, he held no punches. He began talking about the sovereignty of God. And here's what he said to the philosophers, going straight at their idolatry. He said, neither is God worshipped with man's hands. Not something he can make, not some method he can employ. Because that is idolatry. It's what it is. It's a religion of images, and methods. Now, when a preacher touches a man's idols, he screams. He doesn't like it. And they screamed in Athens. They screamed at him, and they mocked him, and they wanted him to leave. They didn't want any part of his message. Well, we could go on talking about this. But the religion of imagery found its formal identity in Babel. And Nimrod was a descendant of Ham. So you have Ham and Shem and Japheth. You have those names, the sons. And Ham was the son of Nimrod was the son of Ham. And it's out of this that comes this cultural religion, this religion of images. And Abraham was a part of it. And all the way down today, so that you have this vast array of imagery in the houses of religion, from the steeple that goes to the sky, to the mourner's bench at it's in front of people, to walking down an aisle, to taking the preacher's hand, to praying a sinner's prayer. It's all methods and imagery. It doesn't result in a true believer, but it does result in the image, the religion of images. I don't suggest to you that we were not sincere, for we were. I don't suggest that your friends and loved ones are not sincere, for they are. But it doesn't change the fact that that is the religion of images, and that's idolatry. It's natural to man in every religion. Now, God saved Abraham by grace. And He saved him by grace totally. And when you consider Abraham was saved by both prevenient grace and then in the revelation of grace. So you have grace before grace. It anticipates the revelation of grace. He kept him from being so lost to idolatry that he could not recover. Same with you and me. We were steeped in our religion. So was he. But God called him out. Abraham earned nothing, deserved nothing, desired nothing. Same with you, same with me. We thought we were okay. We thought we had it all figured out. But at the appointed time, God broke into his life and the Almighty began to reveal His sovereign grace. Can you see prevenient grace in you? I hope you can. Because the way God saved Abraham is the same way God has saved you. Now, God provided him prevenient grace. That's the first thing. But then God chose Abraham. Let me talk about God choosing Abraham. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 32, chapter 5 in Genesis, it says, Noah was 500 years old, 532, and Noah begat, and then notice these names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Each time you see the list of these names, they are the same in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, and the beginning of chapter 10. I think what this tells us is that Shem was the firstborn. Ham was next, and then came Japheth. But then when you go past chapter 10 and verse 1, then you come to these names, and it begins to talk about these names. And in chapter 10 and verse 2, it begins to change the list. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 2, so in verse 1, notice Shem, Ham, and Japheth, 10:1. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But then when you come to chapter, into the second verse, notice the first one that's mentioned is Japheth. Why does he do that? Why did he change? So he mentions Japheth, and then in verse number 6, he mentions Ham, and then in verse 21, he mentions Shem. So you have Japheth, and you have Ham, and you have Shem at the very end. So here's what genealogists tell us. They tell us that Japheth, if you follow the names that are here, Gomer and Magog, and then the names that follow, that those are names that went to the north. So from where they were, where they came down, which would have been somewhere around Mount Ararat in Turkey, and they went north. And so those that in the north would have become the Russians, and they would have become the East Europeans. And then in verse number 6, you have Ham, and we are told from the study of those names that they went east to become the Persians, and they went south, and they became the Egyptians and the Africans. But then when you come to verse number 21, you come to Shem, and Shem and his followers went to the west to what would have become Greece, and what would eventually would have gone on into Western Europe, and those Western Europeans would eventually come over to America, and that's where we eventually came from. So this is telling us about the pattern of mankind. Now, what becomes important, though, is the last one that is named. Because you remember back in chapter 4 of Genesis, the last one that is named is Seth, and then only his descendants become important. Now it's Shem and only his descendants that become important. I think you can look at chapter 10 and you can also conclude that neither the descendants of Japheth, Ham, or Seth could bring peace in the world. Because when you go into chapter 11, there's going to be more conflict and there's going to be war that's going to go, so none of them could bring peace to the world. Now in chapter 11, so the first part of chapter 11, you have the story of Nimrod. I've never really preached on that or talked about it much, but you have the story of Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel, and as I said, the formal introduction of idolatry, and then in verse number 10, the name that you come to is Shem. So again, I want to make sure you understand this. Japheth is dropped off. The Hamites are dropped off. The only name that becomes important is Shem. And the reason that it's important is because it's going to lead to Abraham. Abraham is going to lead to the nation Israel. And out of the nation Israel is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. So right here, we're beginning to see God's election process that is going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In verse number 26, we see the introduction of Terah, who is the descendant of Seth, and then we're of Shem rather, and then you see the Abram that is going to become important there. This whole passage from verse 10 down through verse 26 is so constructed by the writer Moses to point toward God's elective purposes. So if you can read the book of Genesis and not see God's election, you are missing what the book of Genesis is basically telling us. It is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. It's the book of beginnings, and it is telling us about God's elective processes that's going to lead, of course, to Christ. Now, I want you to remember, we read about Terah, we read about Abram, and we read about Nahor and Haran, and all of these did what? They all served other gods. They all were caught up in idolatry. They were steeped in idolatry. Now, I have other things that I could say to you, but I just want you to see this. He didn't practice what God had said for them to practice back in the 4th chapter when it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So you wonder what happened. We don't know, do we? But Abraham, his descendants, the descendants of Shem, went west, somewhere over maybe in the area of what we know to be Greece. But at some point, we don't know why. I suggest that it has to do with trade, but I don't know. His descendants are no longer in the west. They've gone back to the east. And they are somewhere in and around Babel and Babylon, what we know to be Baghdad. And they're steeped in this false religion. So they've gone away from the West and they've gone back to the East and they're caught up in this idolatry. We can see that the hand of providence is even involved in that, because it's out of this that God is going to call this man Abram. And so it simply tells us, I'm going to pick up in verse 27 and just read this and bring this to a conclusion. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begot Lot. So all of this family is down in Baghdad and their idolaters. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, Ur of the Chaldees. So that's the first time we're told where they are. They're in Ur of the Chaldees, which that's of the Chaldeans, and that's Babylon. And Abram and Nahor took wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, or I'll just call her Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, and the daughter of Aaron, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Again, the sovereignty of God, right? Because the sovereignty of God is setting the stage for bringing Isaac into the world, and Isaac is a picture of Christ. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So when they departed out of there, we're not told why, when they departed out of there, they went up to the north into Haran. It would have been somewhere up close to Damascus, somewhere up in that area. But chapter 12 begins, "Now the Lord said unto Abram." So Abraham becomes the focus, and God is going to call him out, and he's going to bring him. So we have seen God provided Abram prevenient grace, and God chose Abraham. Abraham was just as much an elect of God, my brothers and my sisters, when he worshiped those idols as when he offered his son Isaac years to come up on the altar. God's electing love, therefore, is unmovable and it is invincible. God saved in full accord with his election and in no other way. To the beloved of the Lord, I say to you, the assurance of your election is like that of Abraham, and that is that you now reject and turn from your religion of imagery with its professions that you made in it, that you now believe the gospel, and that one gospel conditioned on Christ and Him alone. And through all of Abraham's experience, what God is doing is what we learn in the New Testament, and that is that God preached the gospel to him. Through all of this, God is preaching the gospel to Abraham. In it, he revealed the righteousness that Christ would earn, that he would accept, and that he would account for the justification of Abraham. And Abraham looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw it, and he believed it. He looked toward what we look back upon. He learned what we are now learning. So we can say with the hymn writer, salvation is the grace of God. How sovereign is the love of God. To Israel's favored race, that favored race that would come from Abraham, paid the mighty debt we owed. Salvation is of grace.